I always kind of feel like after Brett's introductions, I just kind of should come up and say, let's close in prayer. That's pretty good right there. We'll just quit. It's only going to go downhill from here. One of the things I appreciate is that you guys have a pastor who teaches the word faithfully and consistently. And so I thought we'd do something different this morning. Anyway, excuse me while I get set up here just a second. Okay. So we're going to start with a bit of an update on what we do in ministry. And so Brett, you really covered it pretty well. It's very relational. There's more to just the inviting into our house. That's a really important part of it. And we really believe in hospitality. But we also believe in this idea of community, right? And so community requires a little bit more than us. Right, and so part of it is kind of growing a group of people together that become interconnected, where there is a grace, there's room to be less than in yourself, and you get loved, and you have this dynamic that helps everybody grow. And some of the, I always go back to this every time I come here, but way back in the day when this was just a really small little church plant thing, there was a pastor before Brett, and he said a couple of things that he said three things I always remember. The first one was Bill Clinton's not the problem, which in the context was really funny. The other things were, he said, everyone needs more love than they deserve, and that God's not trying to teach us 1,000 different lessons. He's trying to teach us one lesson 1,000 different ways, and that's to trust him. And so I always come back to those two things. They're really foundational. Kind of what we're doing here, I'm going to jump around a little bit. We're back in the States because we have four kids, one of them was graduating from the military, joined the Air Force. We were there for his graduation. One of them was celebrating her marriage. She'd gone off to Las Vegas and got married in February and decided to have a real reception party. So we came for that. And then we have two other kids. We're seeing all but one of them. So that's a big part of the trip. We visited my family in Michigan. We took a little sabbatical, and now we're down here. So this year, we're from England, right? And there's all these well-deserved preconceptions of what weather in England's like. Right, cold and rainy and damp and all that. Well, this year was freakishly hot and dry. And for us, I feel like we've just been going from one hot place to another since about June 1st. And so I got here and I hoped that a cold front would come through before we got here. And it didn't happen. So it's just been, and everywhere we go, it's like you look at the forecast and it's like, oh, it's gonna be 93. If I look like I'm gonna combust, I'm probably okay if I'm still standing. But that's kind of what we've been doing, visiting our kids and going to the our son's graduation. It's funny, one of the things you do ministry to and with military people for all these years, and then when it's your own son going through basic, it gave us a fresh insight into the community that we're working with. One of the things that Cadence is committed to is working with chapels. Right, and with chaplains. And so whenever possible, we work in cooperation as much as we can. And at times we've had contracts to do a single airman ministry on base. And at times we've been pretty much asked not to come around. And it just depends on the leadership within the chapel. And we've had a couple of years where we were kind of in one of those, the wing chaplain was not really all that interested in working cooperatively. And so we worked outside of that. And kind of in saying that, one of the things, and over the 19 years, I think every time we've come back, we have probably said, well, we're in transition now. Because ministry always changes. The center of it, this idea of hospitality and community, never changes. But you have to adapt all the time. And so sometimes you're working closely, sometimes working outside, but there's a constant in what we're trying to do, and there's a kind of people we're trying to meet and trying to incorporate into ministry. And I think in simple terms, we'd say we're looking for people kind of on the edge, people who are going to slip through the cracks, people who won't show up in a church or a chapel naturally, right? And try to create a space and a place for them. We're looking for people who are, in a sense, primed for transformation, All right, a little bit broken. Of course, when you build a community, you need some people who are leaders to come around and join you in that. All right? And so you need this mix of some people with some maturity and then some people who are just this big mess. Right? And we'll kind of come back to that later, but I'm going to tell a story real quickly. I think I might have mentioned this. I was here in November last year, maybe, and I mentioned a girl had started coming to our ministry. Her name's Robin. She's British, and she'd married an American airman. And he was a guy who wouldn't go to church, but he'd come to our house, but he had a religious background, and it probably was a little heavier on religion than relationship, if you're kind of working on that dynamic. And so he wasn't really living his life consistently with what he knew to be true, which means there were things like he met his wife who, you know, was not his wife in a club, and it meant that they ended up moving in together, and it meant all these things. And he's part of our group, he's coming, and she won't come because she has these preconceptions of what a Christian community is going to be like. And so eventually she gets pregnant, they get married, and then she starts coming. So she's been hanging around for probably a little over a year, right? And over this summer, the great thing was she always listened intently, right? And she was thinking. She's always thinking. And over the summer, we saw this thawing. And she eventually came to faith in Christ. And she's a believer. Now, the great thing about that is, she came to faith. That's a great thing. But the exciting thing on top of that to us is partially because of where she came from, she really kind of gets things better than people who've been hanging around for a long time, right? And so she is the one, she started actually kind of like doing this to her husband, Kenny, and she'd say, "See, I told you." Okay, and she would start looking at things and make great observations about the difference between a life of following Christ and just a regular life. And I think we're kind of believers in this idea that there are places in a person's life where they can leapfrog spiritually. And I think that's what we're seeing in her. She obviously went from death to life. But she's leaping past some people who have identified as Christians for quite a while. And that says something about her and what God's doing in her life and God's grace. But I think there's other, it's kind of true in general about people, that we can live in places that catapult us ahead spiritually in our growth, our transformation, our walk with God, and our effectiveness with other people, right? And way back in the day, I had this image that was really important to me at the time. This was after grace, before we got to England, looking at David's cave in 1 Samuel 22. And David's just having a really hard time. He's God's anointed, but he's on the run. He's just basically lost everything and humiliated himself, and he ends up in this cave. And while he's there, people start joining him. First his relatives come, but then there's this band of people who come, and they're just broken, in debt, desperate people. I love that image for what I want our hospitality house to be. I want it to be a place that was kind of like David's cave. Because the wonderful thing about David's cave, it was a place of transformation, in that these guys became the core around David. They became his men of valor down the road. And that's kind of what we're looking for. Now, we're not a church, all right? We do church-like things on a smaller scale, but we're not a church. And we have specific things we're trying to do and specific people we're trying to reach, in a sense, I think. And so there's things that you notice, and I'm sure everyone kind of in a leadership position notices these things, but it's kind of critical for us because we don't have a lot of mass. We can't absorb a lot of extra. I'm going to say this in a way that's probably wrong. I probably say a lot of things wrong, so just give me some grace this morning. We'll just say dead weight. This is a horrible way to say it. But we really can't afford to have a lot of people who should be useful but aren't, who should be growing but aren't, who have all the answers but don't have enough questions. We need people who are either desperate, broken people, or we need people who realize they're desperate and broken and want to be helpful, right? Who want to be engaged in what God's doing, want to be participating in the gospel. We don't have a lot of extra slack. And so I don't know what that sounds like. It might be a little harsh. I don't know. But that's just kind of a reality. And I want to kind of talk about some of that today and some of what it means to trust God. I have a big pretentious title coming up here. I got to figure out how to actually move my own thing. There we go. So we have we got it up there now. Living biblically. That seems a bit grand now that I've written it. And then, how an ancient library of poems, letters, and stories can transform the way you think and feel about everything. Does anyone recognize any part of that? It's plagiarized. Okay, so there's this guy, Rob Bell, who wrote a book about the Bible. And in the UK, there's kind of a counterpart named Steve Chalk. And the thing about them is they like us, I'm going to include you in this, would say, we need to improve biblical literacy. They say we need to teach people how to read the Bible. And that's really important. The thing that kind of breaks down as you listen to them, for me at least, is they start from different key premises and presuppositions about what the Bible is, right? And so they end up in a totally different place than I do. And this is a big deal on the broader cultural scale. There is a movement towards kind of a reinterpreting or a finding fresh ways to interpret the Bible that brings you more comfortable conclusions. And so I want to talk about a thing I'm going to call, this is not a word, so forgive me, but misliteracy, right? So the issue is not always just illiteracy, but sometimes it's misliteracy. Sometimes people know, or they know bits and parts of, it's what they do with that information and kind of the filters they're running it through that really matter. And we can see that with, we'll bring up a thing real quick. I'll tell you a real quick story. Hopefully it's quick. I was on a plane. I was coming back from a guy's trip. We got separated because we're too cheap to you know, book our seats. And so I was sitting by a stranger, and he was reading a book, asking about his book, and started a conversation. Turns out he was he would consider himself a pretty committed atheist. And so he's a big fan of a guy named Christopher Hitchens. And so he's like, well, you're an American. I know Americans are religious nuts, so I want to talk to you. And so he started asking questions. This was a great experience for me because, I don't know, I've just been working through some things. And it kind of lined up really well for me. What I was able to do is bring him down from his misliteracy into what's the Bible really about? What's God really doing, right? And why is it important? We'll talk some more about some of those details of that and how that comes up. But the great thing was from... Did I? Am I good? Okay. Going from these kind of pre-canned, atheist objections to Scripture, we're able to move to what God's doing, who God is. And the conversation ended before the plane landed with a discussion of his disappointment with God at how his grandmother died, right? And so I've been kind of working through some of this more a little bit. And so I've been on this trip in America for 5 weeks maybe. And here's the problem with trips and speaking. You have a lot of time to think. You have limited time to edit. So what we're going to do is... we're going to go with some big ideas, hopefully really fast, okay? Now, this is about kind of defining presuppositions. And one of the things I love about the Bible is there's a connectedness. There's themes that run through. So we're going to look at some of these really quick just to give an idea. And I'm going to start with the premise that over everything is this idea of God's glory, right? That if you're looking at what's the purpose, what's the deal, it comes down to God's glory as far as our story is concerned. And the thing about God's glory is, I don't think it's something that's revealed or unveiled through Scripture, right? It's pre-existent, it's eternal. And it's not our job to create God's glory, but it's our job to be part of that unveiling and revealing of God's glory. And so the thing that they would say, these guys who are kind of the Chalk and Bell guys, They would say it is an ancient book written by a bunch of different people. And it's poetry, some kinds of literature, all those things are true. And understanding that is really important. But if you're looking at a book on a really basic kind of way, and you don't have time to read the whole thing, you might look at the beginning and look at the end, right? And that's a great place to start with the Bible, looking at where does our story in the Bible start and where does it end? And it starts with Eden on one side, right? And it ends with a new heaven and new earth. And in both of those places, there's themes that connect those. And I don't have time to unpack these. They're just, I think they're really great and exciting things. But there's heaven and earth. And in Eden, heaven and earth are aligned before the fall, right? There's continuity between the two. There is shalom, which is just kind of an all-encompassing word that talks about a quality of a relationship with God, of trust and peace and rest and satisfaction, right? And that's really important. That is marked in Eden. And then there's this idea of tabernacle, which is used through the Bible in some places interchangeably with the idea of dwelling. And it's relational. It's about the presence of God and dwelling with God. And those things are both hallmarks, in a sense, of both Eden and the new heaven and new earth. Tracking with me? Okay. Now, next slide. There's another major theme, which would be kingdom, right? And so, there's some simple things kingdom needs. They need a king, they need a sovereign, they need people, right? They need a realm, and they need a reign. And so, those are things that are part of the Eden and the heaven and new heaven and new earth, too. But then it's also things, all these things continue through the story. Right? And so these are themes that are important to us, and they tell us about what God's story is and how that story works. And so there's some basic applications in that. We are called to be a people, God's people. We are called to live in his reign, under his authority. All right? Does that make sense? And but then there's this idea of the realm. And there was a tight realm in Eden. There's a enclosed realm there. But in between, we have this kingdom that never gets much better than already not yet, right? And in that, we are still called to live in kingdom ways. And in that, we're supposed to live in something like that realm, right? In this relationship, an indwelling relationship for us as Christians, a dependent dwelling relationship with God, the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And let's move forward. And the theme that kind of connects and binds those all together is that there's creation, there's a fall. And there's a theologian who said that sin breaks shalom. Okay, and so what that means is it broke that relationship with God. We understand how our sin breaks that relationship with God, but it broke all those benefits of that realm, right? And in a sense, it broke the kingdom, right? And God is going to work to rescue and redeem and renew and restore us, the world. That's the whole thing from start to finish. If I ever enter into heresy, please just raise your hand and stop me, okay? But you get this idea. And so if we're going to live biblically, we're going to work kind of under this funnel. I see it as a funnel. Next slide. And this is a quick how these things connect through. And this might be stuff you guys are super familiar with, so just bear with me. But through this chain, this line that runs through Scripture, you have Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus, church, and then eternity. And all of these ideas have significance and are revealed in stages through the Bible. In Abraham, you have the beginning of a people. So the idea of the theme of a people is really started with Abraham. You have the idea of the lamb who would be a sacrifice. And you have Moses comes along, and the Exodus is all about a rescue, redemption, renewal, and restoration, right? It's about God creating his people into a nation. I didn't say that well, but you got what I mean. And there's this wonderful model through there. And God is not just in rescuing him, he's also transforming them. He's taking people who were slaves He's taking people who live their entire lives as slaves, and he's giving them a mentality of a nation. He's giving them a framework, civil law to work with. But he's also demonstrating who he is. He is, in big, dramatic ways, revealing his glory. And he is a God who rescues them. And he's a God who even intentionally seems to lead them into dead ends so that he can rescue them, so that they can learn to trust him, right? And he is growing them and transforming them, shaping them. Unfortunately, Joshua and Caleb are the only guys that really catch on really quickly. And they get it in a year, basically, right? And there's this point, and I know you can't do a lot of what ifs with the Bible, but in looking at it, I asked myself, you know, what was God trying to do? And what if they had just gotten it? What if it wasn't two guys? And what is God trying to do in our lives in the same way that God is trying to grow us through his rescue and redemption and renewal, that we're on a journey? And how often are we not like Joshua and Caleb, but we're like the people? We're thick and slow because we're just not quite with the program, right? So, up there. Okay. And so, in all of this, what I'm trying to get really quickly is that the Bible gives us these big themes that are really helpful and models for framing our life and our purpose. And when we live outside of those, we undermine the gospel. We miss out on a tabernacle dwelling relationship. This is just a quick aside on that. That here's why I particularly love that theme, is the Bible actually, in some translations, uses the word tabernacle in ways that we wouldn't normally do. It uses it as a verb, right? Which is really cool, because if you're biblically literate, you might have an understanding of how the tabernacle and the temple and the presence of God is really important. But when Jesus comes along, John 1:14 says that he came and he tabernacled among us, right? And this idea that he wasn't just here, he was God incarnate. There's something much more than that. And when you get to the end of the story in Revelation 21, I think it's verse 3, it talks about that God is our tabernacle. And he's tabernacling with us for eternity. Anyway, that's just a quick, it fits, but it's kind of cool. Okay, so we're talking about a way to live, and it's about this our premises and our presuppositions about how the Bible's structured and why. And, you know, I think these are great themes. If there are things that you're not super familiar with, I would encourage you to kind of maybe just sit and look at this idea of tabernacling or heaven and earth, or maybe stretch your mind about shalom or the kingdom, because I think they're really great and helpful. So, going back to living biblically. Now, this is really exciting. The guy in the airplane, right? Here's the question he asked, and you're probably familiar with this kind of stuff. He started with, okay, so if this is true, how did Noah get all those animals on the ark? Right? That's where our conversation started. And we didn't spend a lot of time on that, really. But, and there was another thing, this was, I think, a book from about 10, 15 years ago. I think it made a TV series, I'm not sure. A Year of Living Biblically, right? And so when people talk about it, this is kind of where this thing goes. I don't know much about it. But basically, I did know he started with questions like, should I wear mixed fabrics if I'm going to live biblically? And that is the way that often people outside of Christianity view the Bible, right? And I guess maybe if we're in the know, we're insiders, we go like, well, that's just silly. But I think there's a reality that often we do similar things in more subtle ways, right? That we reduce the Bible down to sound bites and bumper stickers. And in that, again, we live smaller lives. We make the gospel smaller. We make the work of Christ on the cross smaller. And we become a little bit more about building our little comfortable kingdom than really engaging in what God is doing, right? And so, let's move. So this is just going to be some silly stuff, really, but it's not. So we live in the hashtag era, right? And so we're just going to do hashtags. So this is hashtag misliteracy. Hashtag truth. And truth's a good thing, right? We're for truth. We're against relativism. But often in Christianity, we weaponize the truth, right? We make it a hammer to hit people with. And sometimes we are ridiculously certain about things that we really shouldn't be certain about. And, you know, here's a couple of things that are important that Christians often forget. More than one thing can be true at a time, right? We tend to be very often black and white. No, this is true. Nothing else can be. But in kind of darker ways, I think, we do it. And so there's this thing, if I say proof texting, you know what I mean? Where you go, here's a verse in the Bible, and it says, bam, 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 truth, right? Therefore, now my particular denomination or my theological bent, we've got a hammer that's irrefutable because it's in the Bible. Now, often, when you start studying your Bible, you realize that those things are in the Bible, but they're not quite true. And what people are really doing is not much different than how did Noah get all those animals on the ark. They've made a thing out of something that's true but not completely true. Or not, I'm not going to try to explain where I'm going with that. You get that. I'm hoping you just are good with this. And often we draw sharp divisions. But here's where it gets worse. I was talking with a guy, probably 32 years old, good guy, good solid Christian guy, hungry for God, hungry to really understand kind of where he fits in the world. And he's got a young family. And it's just really dawned on him in the last year that his church lied to him, right? He went to a particular denominational kind of church, and they said, this is just true. And he just accepted that. And he still grew and all that kind of stuff. But now he's having this little crisis of belief that says, wait a minute. I really, a lot of my identity as Christian is built around this, and I'm looking at it, and they misrepresented Scripture, right? And so it's kind of a big deal. And I think we do that. We often present things with such simplicity and certainty that it eventually undermines the growth and maturity of other people. Okay, next one, hashtag blessed. Okay, when you see this, you know what this is like. So we're going to talk about the idea of blessed. And in Jesus, he has this kind of like how the kingdom works message, a Sermon on the Mount. And he gives a list of times when we're blessed, right? He says you're blessed when. And on that list, there's like realizing our need for God, mourning, humility, passionately desiring justice, working for peace or reconciliation, about when we're lied about and persecuted. And in that, he never mentions a promotion at work, a new car, And so I'm not saying those things aren't blessings from God, but I'm saying if all our blessings are things that make me more comfortable and add to my kingdom, I'm missing the point that there's something in this that Jesus is saying that you are experiencing God's grace and favor when you're desperate and hungry, when you're in spiritual need, when you can begin to see that in yourself and be humble enough to see that other people around you are in desperate need. And you can join God in rescue and redemption and renewal. That's when you're blessed, right? It's a simple thing, but I think we miss it in our daily lives at times. Hashtag WWJD. You know what that is? That's old, but bracelets. What would Jesus do? And my kind of little point in this is that we often put, this is going to sound kind of wrong too, we put too much emphasis on what Jesus actually did. Not that what Jesus did wasn't important, but if you simply reduce it down to Jesus did, therefore we should do, you're often missing the context and the point. That Jesus always worked within the bigger purpose of his Father. Jesus was always about his mission. And so what he did had all kinds of contextual stuff to it. It was about why he did it and when he did it and who he did it with and how those people responded. and there's all this depth to it. And I think there is, and my perception is that within Christianity, we like to do Jesus fed the poor, we should feed the poor. Well, yes, that's absolutely true. But that's not all Jesus was doing. There was a lot more going on. And having a depth of context of what and why and how is really important. Next one, hashtag glory to God. Okay, again, it's a great thing to give glory to God. You know, we're talking like the standard, a guy's boxing, knocks a guy out, you know, bloodies his face, and he says, first of all, I just want to give all the glory to God. Right, that kind of, you know, that kind of thing that we do. And you know, there's Tim Tebow, who, he's a great guy, he gives glory to God. But the thing I want to kind of talk in that is the thing that I mentioned earlier, that we don't generate glory for God, that we reveal glory to God. And yes, it's good to give thanks and gratitude to God publicly. But if everything is just a quick, glory to God, got a parking spot at Walmart, that's not quite the biblical deal. And in 2 Corinthians 4:7, there's this idea of us being containers of the light of God's glory and it working out through our frailty and fragileness and weakness, right? And I think that's really important. And again, it goes back to, this is kind of a running theme here now about our humility and our brokenness being more significant than our comfort. This is the way I like to think about this, that the best way that we can glorify God is by entering into what he's done or is doing, right? And that works for me. It may not work for you, but the idea is as simple as this, really, that if you look at the Exodus and the people of Israel being led away from Egypt and they come to the Red Sea, right? Would God be more glorified if they devised a great plan to remove water and get across in trust, walked into a terrifying situation of walls of water and walked through? Which gives God more glory? And very often, we put a lot of emphasis on things we can manufacture or generate, when often the most important thing we can do is enter into faith what God is already doing or has already done for us. Okay. Okay, so I have these pauses. Like, why did I write that? What does that mean? So if you feel the same way, we're in good company. So why do we do this thing of in a sense reducing the power of Scripture and the power of the gospel into trivial things? And then one of the things is it makes us more comfortable. Right? I talked about the heat and my aversion to heat and kept going like, well, at least you get to the South have air conditioning, right? And so often God is leading us through the wildernesses of life and we're like, we get really good at air conditioning. And these are ways we do it. If we can keep the Bible a little smaller and God a little less powerful, then we can build our little kingdom and we'll get a little more comfortable. And there's a factor that entering into a life of trust is going to have some fearful unknowns in it, right? But we say, and our presupposition is to be that God is bigger than the world we live in, that God is at work in the world we live in, that in this world we'll have trouble, but God has overcome the world, and that we can move with faith and courage, and we can engage in not just our own growth and transformation and allowing God to work graciously in us, but we can be engaged in the lives of other people in that way. And, you know, it matters to us in practical ways, in that I went and said our ministry can't afford to carry a lot of dead weight. And that's true, because people who live these hashtag lives, they're not helping themselves, they're not serving others. Or maybe they're helping themselves, but they're not allowing God to grow them, and they're not engaged in growing others. And so, you know, I'm not your pastor, so I can say these things, that there might be some of you who are living cliche small Christian lives, right? And you may be living comfortable. You may have ticked the boxes, but you are not engaged in what God is doing in the kingdom. you are not engaged in rescue, in renewal and redemption. That you are engaged in air conditioning your life so you can be a little more comfortable. So my challenge would be, kind of look where you fit. This is a community, and you're important. You matter. And when we talk about, you know, churches where everybody plays, it's important for you that you engage. And it's important for you to look outside of yourself and the world you live in. And I know you know these things. But like you, I really liked comfort. I really enjoy that. I don't like stress. I don't like fear. I don't like those things. I don't like sweating. But I've learned that when you are when you're walking in step with what God is doing, when you allow God to transform, it's good. God is good and can be trusted. So let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for who you are. And thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for your love for us. And God, I ask that you would stretch us and grow us and challenge us and help us to really hunger for a gospel-filled, gospel-empowered life. That we would live what we believe, that we would act as if your spirit is powerful, your word is powerful, and you desire to transform lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.